I begin reading in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. And we'll read through the passage, and then we'll go back and look at 11 signs and about 6 sayings. And if so, as we read, you can ask yourself, well, here's something that's significant. Here's something that has theological deeper meaning. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas, as Pilate released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So what does the suffering of Jesus Christ reveal about him? Let's begin first by looking at the 11 symbols or signs. And you might say, well, you left out this one, Woody. And sometimes I try to avoid going beyond what is obvious or what other commentators have said. But I'd be happy to receive your instruction. The first sign is in verse 26, the sign of Barabbas. I told you last week, his name means Son of the Father. He has a picture of substitution, that we all become sons of the Father because Jesus has died in our place. And I love that classic quote by C.I. Schofield. It's easy to see that Barabbas need not have been a theologian to have a good working knowledge of the atonement. The heart of the gospel is substitution. Christ died in your place. The second sign or symbol in verse 26 is the scourging. Now, a scourge, a Roman scourge, was like a cat of nine tails with bits of bone, nail, or stone wrapped in the tip of each of the whips. And though the Jews had a requirement to stop at 39 lashes to show some mercy, the Romans had no such compunction. The first few lashes would bruise the skin, and then the next lashes would rip the skin off. The next lashes would expose the muscle and even the organs. Great amounts of blood would be created from the scourging. In fact, many men died from the scourging alone. This explains why Jesus died much sooner than his Roman executors had anticipated. When Jim Caviezel was portraying Jesus in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, Mel wanted this to be very realistic, so he put a big metal plate on Jim's back so that the Roman soldier would not hold back, but give it his all and strike Jim Caviezel on the back with an actual scourge. But then one of the lashes went beyond the metal plate and hit him on the side. He gasped with intense agony. He thought he was going to pass out. This is what actors do for realism. They get into the role. And then it happened again. Not just once, but twice he was struck. And it made Jim Caviezel realize our Lord suffered immensely through the scourging alone, speak nothing of the crucifixion. What is the meaning of this sign or symbol? Well, you don't have to think very hard to remember the words of the prophet Isaiah. By his stripes, we are healed. Some people say this refers to physical healing, but the context in Isaiah and what happened with the Lord Jesus was spiritual healing. See, when we think of the passion of the Christ, it's not just the crucifixion. In a sense, it is his entire life he suffered. He was tempted by the devil. He was rejected by men. He was disregarded by his own people. He came into his own, and his own received him not. So by his stripes we are healed speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior who heals us. And friends, just think about that scourging. Think about that agony he underwent. He did that for you. He did that for me. How does that make you feel to know that someone suffered in your place? The next sign or symbol, the third one in verse 26 again, is crucifixion. That is a sign. Why is that a sign? Why is that a sign with theological import? Because in Deuteronomy 21:23, we are told that he who is hanged is accursed. For someone to hang on a tree, and the cross is a type of a tree, meant that God had cursed that person. See, the religious leaders thought Jesus was cursed because he was hung when he died. And they would be right. Jesus was cursed by hanging. Deuteronomy 21 is indeed true. Cursed is everyone who is hung. You see, Jesus was reversing the curse of Adam as he was suffering there on the cross. Just as the first man was cursed by eating the fruit of a tree in a garden, now Jesus reverses the curse on a tree in a garden. I believe the site of the crucifixion and the burial was indeed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was a hill. It's a garden. In fact, archaeologists have found a gate, ancient gate, that leads to that site, and it's called Garden Gate. So this was a garden. Jesus reversed the curse of Adam in another garden, not the Garden of Eden, the garden on Mount Calvary. And he was cursed so that we would not be cursed. Verse 28, we come to the fourth sign, and that is nakedness. The Jewish people were a very modest people, but nakedness itself harkens back to the curse of Adam. Remember, God says, "Where are you, Adam?" He says, "Well, I'm here hiding in the garden. I had to make some clothes out of fig leaves because I was naked and ashamed." See, the shame of Jesus Christ by hanging naked on the tree, such a terrible thing in their culture, speaks to the fact that he's reversing the curse of Adam, who was naked and then found shame. Jesus endures that shame to reverse the curse of Adam. The fifth sign, it's found in verse 28, where it mentions that Jesus was clothed with a scarlet robe. Now, Mark in his gospel and John in his say the robe was purple. Is this a contradiction? No, it's what happened. It is what happens every time Tracy and I discuss what a particular color is. There are two ways. The Romans had one word that could refer to purple or scarlet. and a Roman tunic could have faded with time to look somewhat maroon or purple. Sometimes I think my wife's retina is wired differently from mine. And we disagree about what color something is. So it's not a contradiction, it's a difference of perspective. And to me, it's a great relief to know that the gospel writers were not colluding. If anything, that enhances our view in their, of their credibility. What is the significance of a scarlet robe that he was clothed in by the Roman guards who were mocking him? Well, Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. So the robe that he wore declares the fact that he was clothed in our sins. Jesus wrapped himself in our sins, in our flaws, in our failures, in our transgressions, and he died for them. The scarlet robe speaks to the fact that he is indeed Savior because he clothed himself with our sins. It speaks of the legal guilt. The next sign or symbol, the sixth one, also found in verse 28, is the crown of thorns. Now, what does that speak of? Well, it speaks of the fact, as the Roman soldiers intended it, that Jesus was a king. This was his crown, wearing an imperial crown like Caesar would wear. But it also speaks of Jesus reversing the curse of Adam in the garden. Because remember when God cast Adam and Eve from the garden, he said, you're going to flee, and now you'll, by the twill of your brow, you will gain your bread from the ground. And the ground itself will flourish with thorns and thistles. So the curse of Adam, of thorns and thistles, was reenacted when Jesus bore that crown of thorns. The next, the seventh sign in verse 29, is they put a reed in his hand as a scepter. That speaks of the kingship of Jesus, does it not? A king rules with a scepter, and that is what he held in his hand. The eighth sign or symbol in verse 29 was the Roman soldiers came kneeling before him. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that, therefore God also highly exalted him and placed on Jesus the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess of those in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. So the kneeling itself speaks to the fact that Jesus is king. And one day everyone will acknowledge and will bow the knee before him, either willingly or unwillingly. The ninth sign in verse 32, they chose Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. As early as the church father Tertullian, commentators have said, Jesus is a type of Isaac who carried the wood for his own sacrifice. And of course, Isaac carried the wood for his own immolation, his own death by fire, to Mount Moriah, which was Temple Mount. Jesus is just a few yards away at Mount Calvary, bearing his own cross. This speaks of the fact that he is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the substitute for us. The tenth sign or symbol found in verse 35 is the garments. Now, what were these garments? He had an inner cloak, he had an outer cloak, he had shoes. The outer cloak in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 23, was a seamless garment. And maybe I'm stretching here, I don't know, but I'll take the risk. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the high priest always wore a seamless garment. So Jesus, by having this very expensive, very valuable, very rare, seamless outer garment, communicates the fact that he is our great high priest who offers sacrifice for us. In this case, the sacrifice was himself, who intercedes for us. And the final sign, the 11th in verse 38, it says that he was crucified between two sinners. between two insurrectionists. Isaiah 53:12 reminds us he was numbered with the transgressors. It was predicted that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, yet he would be with a rich man in his death, which you could not have understood until after the fact that Jesus was destined to be buried in the city garbage dump with these two malefactors, but somehow his tomb was assigned to be with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's grave. So these are the 11 signs or symbols that speak to the fact that Jesus Christ is King and he is God. Now the sayings, the words that are uttered, also have theological significance. We look first at verse 29 when the Romans said, "Hail, King of the Jews." That speaks of the kingship of Jesus. The second saying in verse 37, they put a placard over his head saying, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, if you've seen the Roman Catholic crucifix, they will have the four letters on the placard. Jesus' actual placard, which was either carried by someone in front of him to the place of execution so people would know the charge against him, it was written in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. The Latin is Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Rex is king. And you see those words in shorthand on the Roman Catholic crucifix, I-N-R-I, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. See, the only charge against Jesus in the Roman trial was he claimed to be King of the Jews. Guilty as charged. Jesus was guilty of being King of the Jews. If they had sought the genealogical records to find out who was the one man qualified to be King of the Jews, it would have been Jesus, a direct lineal descendant of David, the great king, through both Jesus' father, Joseph, and his mother, Mary. So that is the second saying. The third saying is found in verse 40, where they said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Save yourself. Jesus did not save himself because then he could not save us. These words speak to the fact that Jesus is indeed our Savior. He didn't save himself so that he could save you and me. The fourth saying in verse 42, spoken sarcastically, but ironically, these words are true. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Again, that's what they said earlier. If he had saved himself, he couldn't save us. Also, in verse 42, "He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Unwittingly, they don't say, "If he is the King of the Jews." They say he is the King of the Jews. Ironically, they're speaking the truth. He is the King of the Jews. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. The Jews did not believe in Jesus because he did not come down from the cross. We believe him because he stayed up on the cross. These words speak to the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. And then sixthly and finally, verse 43, they unwittingly quote Psalm 22 when they say, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him." In my Bible, those words are in large capital letters indicating this is an Old Testament quote. It's taken from from Psalm chapter 22, a psalm of David that speaks of things outside of David's experience, but could only be true of Messiah, could only be true of Jesus Christ as he was hanging on the cross. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Jesus' sufferings reveal that he is Savior and King. So what? So what do we learn from this passage? First of all, sin has a price that must be paid. I dislike corporal punishment especially when administered on me. But I also dislike it when I had to administer it to my children. Now, fortunately, we raised our children according to Dr. Dobson and not Dr. Spock. Not the guy in the Star Wars thing. There was a guy named Benjamin Spock, a well-known child psychologist, and he had these crazy ideas that lead to children who are out of control and maladjusted. But so we would not spare the rod and spoil the child. And that's a whole another message about how to administer corporal punishment. But on this one occasion, Jessica had violated our family rules. She knew that what she did was wrong. So I told her to go to her room. We would always tell our children awaiting punishment, go to your room. You let them think about it. You let the sense of impending dread just build and build and build. It makes the discipline much more effective. And as I got to thinking about what she had done, I thought, well, did she really know this was one of the family rules? And I felt kind of bad, but you know, I knew that sin has a price that must be paid. So I said, Jessica, on this occasion, I am not going to spank you. I'm going to let you spank me in your place. A look of befuddlement came upon her face. I had to repeat it. I had to explain it. I'm going to spank you. Yes, you're going to spank me. So she did. It hurt. But she learned a lesson, and I did, that we will never forget, that sin has a price that must be paid. Someone has to pay that price. He paid a price that you could not pay. The price was infinite, but his sacrifice was infinite. Another thing we learn about the sufferings of Christ is that this price is terrible. This price is horrible. This price is infinite. Henry C. Mabie was a missionary to some tribes in South Africa, and he told the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in such detail that the tribal chiefs cried out, "Take Jesus down! Stop, I say! Take Jesus down from that cross! Jesus does not belong on that cross. I belong on that cross." That's what we learn from this story. Jesus does not belong on that cross. You belong on that cross. You are that thief. You were that insurrectionist, that rebel against God, who deserved the strictest punishment. But Jesus said, "I'll die in your place." We also learn that you must regard the king. He is a king. His sufferings reveal he's not just Savior, he's also a king. How do you act in the presence of a king? I've never been in the presence of a king. I've been in the presence of one president. When Jimmy Carter came to India, I was there and went to hear him. One thing I've noticed about people on television who are in the presence of the president, who are in the Oval Office, their jaw opens. Saliva drills out the corner of their mouth. Their knees become weak. They look at the president like, you try to say something intelligent, nothing comes out that's intelligent. To be in the presence of majesty, to be in the presence of dignity, is awe-inspiring. Likewise, we are in the presence of the king when we read about Jesus suffering on the cross. And we must acknowledge that you do not insult him, you do not ignore him, you do not disregard him. Also, when we think about applications from the sufferings of Christ, which reveal that Jesus is Savior and King, I came across a great quote from Martin Luther. This is all that you need to know. In fact, you can make so many different kinds of applications based upon the sufferings of Christ. This is what Luther said back in the 1500s. "When tribulation and trouble assail you, think how slight these are compared to the thorns and nails of Christ." In other words, stop complaining. Jesus endured far more than you will ever experience. He also wrote, "If thwarted, remember how he was bound and dragged. So give thanks when thwarted, when your way is obstructed. If pride besets you, see how the Lord was mocked and with robbers despised. Humble yourself." What have you got to be proud about? Humble yourself. Looking at Jesus on the cross is enough to humble anyone. He also wrote in this same passage, if unchastity incites your flesh, recall how his flesh was scourged, pierced, and smitten. Just say no to the lusts of the flesh. Because remember how Jesus was abused in his flesh. If hate, envy, and vengeance tempt you, think how Christ for you and all his enemies interceded with, and for all his enemies interceded with tears, though he might rather have avenged himself. So the cross of Christ teaches us to pray for our enemies, to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And finally, if you are afflicted and cannot have your way, take heart and say, why should I not suffer when my Lord sweat blood for very anguish? Was there ever a time in this church when you did not get your way? If you cannot have your way, as Luther said, take heart and say, why should I not suffer when my Lord sweat blood for very anguish? So the sufferings of Christ teach almost every lesson we need to know in this world. The sufferings of Christ reveal who he is. He's Savior and King. But the most important lesson is the final one I will give you this morning, and that is believe in him. Jesus died as a substitute for you in your place. The one condition for salvation, according to Lewis Berry Chafer, who spoke in this church, man, it's amazing how many people have spoken in this church, how many authors and missionaries and well-known professors. Chafer said the one condition for salvation is belief. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. When the Apostle Paul knew that the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, he said very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Have you believed? Have you believed in Jesus for eternal life, that he offers you a gift? Are you convinced of that? Are you persuaded of that fact? If not, read the passage again and see Jesus high and lifted up, dying for you, suffering for you. And then you will say with the Apostle Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying and suffering in our stead. Such love demands my life, my all. In Jesus' name, amen.